Today on Renewing Your Mind.
When we say, "Our Father who art in heaven," we are immediately identifying with the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the God who is transcendent in His glory and eternal in His existence. He is, as the great Protestant confession said, infinite in all of His perfections.
We read in 1 Chronicles 16, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name." Today here on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Albert Mohler shows us the pattern of prayer that Jesus provided in the Lord's Prayer, and we begin by focusing on God's holy name. The model of prayer Jesus gave the disciples uses very few words, but the theology runs deep. We've never aired these particular lessons from Dr. Mohler's series before. After we hear from him, I'll let you know how you can obtain the entire series for a gift of any amount. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a Ligonier Teaching Fellow. Let's join him now.
When the Lord taught His disciples to pray, He not only said, "Pray, our Father," but He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." And that reminds us that the Bible describes the transcendence of God in terms of not only the existence of heaven, but as heaven being defined as the realm of God's existence. You know, I can think of as a little boy, when people spoke of heaven, I thought of that above, because the Bible clearly speaks of heaven as a realm above, but that doesn't mean a spatial space above this cosmos, this planet. It does speak of a space. It speaks of an entire realm of God's existence. Now, the Bible points to a new heaven and a new earth, even a new Jerusalem, and to the kingdom as a physical, spatial reality, even as we are physical, spatial creatures. But we also come to understand that a part of what it means, given our limited minds and our limited ability to understand a transcendent and infinite God, one of the ways we make clear the Christian biblical understanding of God is the way God taught Israel. And that is, we speak of God being in heaven. Now, if that's true, what does that mean immediately? It means that when we look at the Ten Commandments and we see the Old Testament prohibitions on idolatry, "You shall have no other gods before me," and you shall make no graven image. Just imagine the immediate distinction in terms of the experience of ancient Israel between the paganisms and the idolatries of the age and their affirmation of the one true and living God who is in heaven. Similarly, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, when he goes to Athens and he sees a very religious city, he has what in the Greek is called a paroxysm. It's an absolute theological virtual convulsion within himself. As he sees all the paganism there, you remember he said that they have a temple to every god imaginable. They even have a temple built to an unknown god. And then he said, "What you worship in ignorance, He I proclaim to you." And then he goes on to say exactly what Israel was taught to say, and that is that God doesn't have an abode on earth. He created the heavens and the earth. He doesn't need a house built with human hands. It is He who made humanity and indeed made the entire cosmos, human beings in His image. So when we say, "Our Father who art in heaven," we are immediately identifying with the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the God who is transcendent in His glory and eternal in His existence. He is, as the great Protestant confession said, infinite in all of His perfections. Now, there's some biblical verses that should come to mind as we think about what it means for God to be in heaven and when we pray to our Heavenly Father. In Deuteronomy 4:39, we read, "Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." And there again, you have that clear affirmation of the transcendence of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26, "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in His majesty." And there again, it's a metaphorical way of us understanding what it means for God to be transcendent and above the earth that He has created. It's very crucial. The distinction between the Creator and His creation is central to Christian theology. It's central to biblical theology. If we confuse the creature and creation, not only are we going to get our prayer wrong, but that prayer is going to betray a great deal of other major errors. In the 97th Psalm, we read, "For you, O Lord, are high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." So we speak of God as the one who is high and the one who is above all creation. And Jesus teaches that even in prayer. That's very important, because just imagine this. Should someone who is listening to us pray be able to come to any adequate theological understanding that we're not pagans? Would they be able to hear enough to know that we're not praying to a tribal deity? That we're not praying to an idol? Do they understand that we are praying to the one who hears our prayers because he is transcendent over all creation? That he is the Lord of heaven and earth? That's really, really crucial. So again, we return to the fact that we are commanded by Christ and instructed by Christ to pray to our Father who is in heaven. There are no extraneous words here. There's no excess word. It's not the same to say our Father and then to say our Father who art in heaven. When we think about praying to God as our Father, we come to understand that in the most amazing way, there's a yearning in humanity for a father. In one sense, even psychiatrists and psychologists will say that one of the great maladies of the modern age is a sense of fatherlessness. And one of the great promises of the Christian gospel is that even the fatherless have a father in God. That through Christ, even sinful children of God can find redemption in Christ and adoption in such a way that we can pray to our Father who is in heaven. But then we are instructed to pray, "Hallowed is thy name." It's an interesting thing, isn't it? You look at a modern translation of the Bible. If you think about the King James, I think most of us have something of a, at least of my generation, we still have something of a King James reflex when it comes to familiar texts of Scripture. I kind of bleed the King James when it comes to memorizing Scripture. So I would pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And a modern translation is not going to have art. It's going to have is, who is in heaven. And it's not going to have thy, it's going to have your. But you'll notice they still have hallowed. And you look at that and say, well, so why didn't they translate hallowed into a more modern vocabulary? And the answer is simple. We don't have a modern vocabulary. That actually tells us a great deal about the secularizing of our society, that there isn't anything that really works here. I guess if we had to invent a word, we would say kind of holify your name. But that's not going to communicate very well. Hallowed is the best we can do. The English Standard Version and other versions still have hallowed. But that raises a huge question. I mentioned that the history of Protestant theology in its Orthodox manifestation, going back to the Reformers, has defined in our creeds and confessions God as infinite in all of his perfections. And that's absolutely true. God is not more omniscient at one moment than at any other. He's not growing in knowledge. God is not more omnipresent to now than then or then than now. There's no lessening and greatening. There's no waxing or waning in the attributes of God. He is perfect and absolute in all of his perfections and all of his attributes. But we talk in ways sometimes that are still biblically necessary, and we perhaps ought to think about them for just a moment. So we sing about glorifying God. Well, if it's God's glory, and God's glory is infinite, how can he be glorified? What sense does it make to speak of glorifying God? If he possesses infinite, immeasurable, eternal glory, then why does it matter what we contribute or what we do? How in the world could we add to an infinity? Well, let's just take the word glory for a moment. To what does it refer when we speak of the glory of God? The Bible actually speaks of it in two different dimensions, and we have to keep these very clear. The first is God's own glory, and it's eternal and infinite. It doesn't wax, it doesn't wane, it doesn't grow greater or lesser. It's simply the function of who he is in his majestic existence. That's just being God, the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, means infinite, eternal glory. But the Bible also speaks of God's glory in a different sense, and that is our experience of God's glory, or what we might call the visible manifestation of his glory in creation. In that sense, when we say, "Glorify thy name," what we mean is we want God's infinite glory to be more clearly visible in this world. We want more people to see his glory. We want more people to recognize his glory. We want more people to testify of his glory. So when we say, "Glorify your name in all the earth," when we sing those words, we're not praying that he will somehow gain more glory in terms of his internal reality, his own personal possession. We are praying that his glory will be more visible in the earth. And that's something very essential to the Christian worldview. We understand Christian missions as by means of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, showing the glory of God in the gospel. We understand that God's glory is demonstrated in a whole new way. Just for example, with the birth of a baby. You can't look at a birth of a baby without seeing the glory of God uniquely disclosed in that baby's face. Now, that's not to say that that baby's adding to the glory of God, but that baby is adding to the visible awareness of the glory of God. And that's really, really important. So we do believe that God's glory is infinite, can't be added to, can't be subtracted from. But we also believe that God's glory, visible in creation, is something that we are called to not only pray for, but to work for and to give our lives to. Extend that immediately to holiness. When we say, hallowed be thy name, are we praying that God to be more holy? How could that possibly be? How could his name be more holy? God's own name is holy because he is holy. He's not more holy now than he was before. He's never less holy. He is eternally and he is infinitely holy. And we don't have to worry that he's going to somehow dissipate or magnify that holiness. Just like his glory, it's absolute, but it's not absolutely visible in fallen creation in all the same way, in all the same places, at all the same time. So what would it mean to pray, hallowed be thy name? Well, at this point, it would mean very clearly that we pray that the holiness of God is demonstrated, that it is affirmed, that it becomes determinative in society, that God's own holiness is increasingly recognized by his people, who would become, by his grace and mercy, conformed into a holiness by his power to define and declare to the world that we are his people. And we'd also pray that his holiness would be seen as also his justice and his righteousness. With holiness here as his most fundamental moral attribute, that it would be demonstrated in creation. Now, in one sense, this is the Christian cultural mandate, isn't it? This is the Christian cultural mandate. Why do we engage the culture? Why do we believe that God has us here on this planet? Why has there been a delay between the ascension of Christ and his coming? Well, at least in part, it is to allow for the preaching of the gospel, which is to display the glory of God in the fact that the nations rejoice in Christ. It is at least in part to allow a period of time in which God's own character and his own power, all of his attributes, are going to be demonstrated in the flow of human history. And we pray for that day when thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We'll get to that in this prayer. But one of the ways that we get there, One of the purposes for which we are living is to see God's name hallowed. But here we've used the word holy, and we tried to define it looking at glory, to understand that it refers both to what's infinite and eternal as God himself in his own reality, and then what's demonstrated and affirmed in a fallen world. But we better go back and look at the word holy. What in the world does it mean for God to be defined as holy, or furthermore, for him to define himself as holy? The classic passage, I think, for understanding this, although all of Scripture testifies to the holiness of God, is the call passage of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And when we look at that chapter, that crucial chapter in Isaiah, in which Isaiah answers the call, it begins with the vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." The vision includes the sight that Isaiah was given when he went into the temple this day of the Lord, high and lifted up. This is a regal, royal picture. He is sitting on a throne and his train filled the temple. And that's a picture that we would have difficulty imagining. And that's the point. The Lord did not give us the vision. He gave it to Isaiah. He gives us Isaiah's recollection of that vision, but it was of a God who is so glorious that the entire temple is filled with His glory, which was, by the way, the very purpose for which the temple was created. It's a picture of what the temple was to represent and what eventually heaven itself is going to represent. One of the most beautiful pictures, by the way, with which the scripture concludes is of this New Jerusalem, in which there's no need of light, for the Father will be the light by day and the Son will be the light by night. It's a beautiful picture. But right now, in the temple, on this day, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then he saw above himself the seraphim, these creatures created for the glory of God who flew. And as they flew, they also covered their feet. And with another set of wings, they propelled themselves. And they covered their eyes, but they also cried out, "Holy, holy, holy," the trisagion, as it's called. It's the repetition three times. And you know, the very first book I think I read by R.C. Sproul was as a college student when I read his book on the holiness of God. And it's one of those books that fundamentally changed the way I looked at the world. It reset my theological equation, and for that I will be forever grateful. You know, when R.C. talked about the holiness of God in that book and helped to make it clear, he gives the illustration of the fact, and later when I took Hebrew, I understood exactly what he was talking about. We have comparatives and superlatives in our English language. We can say good, better, and best. We learn as very young speakers of English to speak of big, bigger, and biggest, but in the Hebrew, there are no comparatives and there are no superlatives, so the only way to make the point is to repeat a word. And he gave a Hebrew illustration. He said that, for instance, in repeating a word, you made clear the reality of the thing. And he uses the word pit, the Hebrew word for pit, and points out that in the Bible, at times, there is a pit referred to that's not just a pit, it's pit. You do not want to fall into a pit. You sure do not want to fall into pit, much less pit. Because if you repeat things three times, well, that is the ultimate way in the Hebrew of pointing to the superlative. God is not merely holy. He's not merely holy, holy. He is holy, holy, holy. He defines holiness. He alone is thrice holy. The book of Revelation ends with the same kind of affirmation of God's threefold holiness. When I was growing up, we used this ancient book. It was an ancient form of a book. It's not known to many Christians today. I think there's a great loss in this, but it was an ancient book. It was called a hymnal. It had words and it had music in it. And it was a collection of songs that had been sung, many of them for centuries in the Christian church. And we used it so often that as a boy, I learned many of the hymns by number. And at least the Baptist hymnal, the first hymn was, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And so all you had to do was say hymn number one, and "Holy, holy, holy" is there. I can't think of a better hymn to be hymn number one than "Holy, holy, holy." That's what Isaiah heard that was declared when he had this vision of the Lord high and lifted up. So as we pray, as the Lord taught his disciples to pray, we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." In his book on the holiness of God, I marked some sections back when I read it originally as a very young man, now not so young. By the way, one of the disciplines I have as a reader is from time to time, I buy a new copy of a book I read a long time ago. And I'm a book marker. That is to say, I write in books. And I think the best way to keep notes about a book is to write the notes in the book. You can't possibly then lose it. There are other benefits as well. But one of the interesting things is to read a book at one stage in life and mark it up, and then get another copy, say 20 years later, read the book and mark it up, and find out what that person who 20 years ago marked up the book thought was important, and what really strikes you now. You know what I find really interesting when I do that? I'd say about half of the books I've done that with, and obviously you can't do that with too many, but I did it with R.C.'s book, The Holiness of God. About 20 years apart in reading. You know what? About half of all my marks were exactly what they were 20 years before. But about half of them weren't. Which is to say, 20 years of life, moving from being a college student to being a father and later a grandfather, things change. You read things differently than you would have read before. After certain experiences in life, you see things differently than you did before. But that's one of the reasons that reading a book, an important book, over and over again can bring a great deal of increase far after you've read it the first time. But one of the sections that I marked both times was this. R.C. writes, "We tend to have mixed feelings about the holy. There is a sense in which we are at the same time attracted to it and repulsed by it. Something draws us towards it, while at the same time we want to run away from it. We can't seem to decide which way we want it. Part of us yearns for the holy, while part of us despises it. We can't live with it, and we can't live without it. You know, I think that really gets to it. We are attracted to the holy, but we are repulsed by it. And that's because we can't live without a sense of wanting to know our Creator. We live in a supposedly secular age, but you'll notice this age isn't as secular as people would claim it to be. Instead, you get people like in Acts chapter 17 going off into every form of spirituality that is imaginable, inventing even new ways to add to theological confusion. But we are attracted to it because being made in God's image, we desperately want to know. That's why I think it's true that there probably really is no genuine atheist. Because I think being made in God's image, there's only so much denial we can actually even pull off on ourselves about the knowledge of a Creator and the fact that there is a demand that is made on us by the one who has created us. But we're also repulsed by it. You know, I can remember being somewhat repulsed by R.C.'s statement when he wrote it, that the response to holiness on the part of a sinful creature is hatred. Because, you know, I think we'd like to say it's something less than that, wouldn't we? It's something less than hatred, you know, because it can look like indifference sometimes when you're talking to someone about God and the gospel, and they can act indifferent. But, you know, this is where he's exactly right. And in this, he is exactly affirming what is revealed in Scripture, and that is that the response of sinful human beings to holiness is not only a certain attraction, it is a certain revulsion. It is a certain hatred. In other words, when you look at a passage like Isaiah 6, you can understand both. Isaiah cannot avert his eyes from this vision. But what's the first thing he sees? His own sinfulness. Behold, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. How did he know this? Because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When Jesus told us to pray, "Hallowed be thy name," this refers not only to the holiness of God, but it refers to His name. His name. Now, this gets back to a point we made when God names Himself Father. And He doesn't just say He's like a father, but He is Father. But in Scripture, He names Himself over and over again. In the book of Exodus, when Moses sees this bush that burns but isn't consumed, and by the way, he's drawn to it and he's repulsed by it at one and the same time. He's not sure what to do with this, but he can't keep himself away from going to see this remarkable thing, the bush that is burning and is not consumed. And he has this call from God. Even as Isaiah received a call in the temple, Moses received that call in the wilderness. But you'll recall that Moses says, "I need your name. Who shall I say has called me and told me to go to Pharaoh on behalf of the children of Israel?" And that's when the Lord reveals His name, "I am that I am." By the way, if you read the book of Exodus and you follow what happens beyond that, it turns out that that name comes to play some very interesting roles just in even the dialogue between God and Moses and Aaron on the one hand, as God is speaking to Aaron and Moses, telling them what to say, and as Aaron and Moses, as the spokesman for God, as the prophets, as they actually confront Pharaoh. Because at one point, God says to Moses, "When Pharaoh sees my power and the awful signs I will send, then he will know that I am Yahweh." In other words, he's going to know. He's going to know exactly who I am, that I am, that I am. He's not merely going to know me as the Lord Almighty. He's not merely going to know me in terms of the titles, even as just the Lord, as he'd been known before. By the time I'm finished with Pharaoh, he's going to know that I am Yahweh. The Lord loves his name. And his name discloses himself. It is his own personal possession. And a part of what we, the creature, owe the Creator is to hallow his name, to use his name very, very carefully, to use his name just as he would have us to use it, exactly as he would have us to use it. And of course, the third commandment says this very thing. We shall not use nor take the name of the Lord our God in vain.
You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. I'm Lee Webb, and this week we're featuring a series of messages from Ligonier Teaching Fellow Dr. Albert Mohler. Our emphasis this week is on the Lord's Prayer. Today's lesson is an important reminder that when we say Our Father, we're praying to the one and only transcendent Holy God. In this series, Dr. Mohler explains important distinctions that need to be made to understand God's holiness. And that fits right into Ligonier's purpose, to proclaim the holiness of God to as many people as possible. To that end, we're making this two-DVD set available to you today for your gift of any amount. Request it online at renewingyourmind.org or call us at 800-435-4343. Think about how many times we've recited the Lord's Prayer in our lifetime. It can be a matter of rote. It can almost get lost in the fog of familiarity, can't it? But Dr. Moeller shows us that Jesus' pattern of prayer contains more meaning than we may have ever noticed. That's why we encourage you to give your gift of any amount and request this series. It includes a hardbound study guide with a study outline and questions to consider. So contact us today. Our number is 800-435-4343, or make your request and give your gift online at renewingyourmind.org. Before we go, let me thank you for joining us each day. You can find this broadcast on a variety of platforms, your local radio station, podcast, the Ligonier app, or even by phone using the Audio Now service. We have a list of the various ways you can listen at renewingyourmind.org. Well, if you're a Christian, have you ever considered the fact that you hold dual citizenship? It's true, and it affects the way we live and pray. That will be the focus of our lesson from Dr. Moeller tomorrow on Renewing Your Mind.